Father, you are so kind to bring us together this morning to consider your word and to think about how we should be living and thinking and acting in light of who you are and what you've called us to do. And Father, as we hear this sermon and as we read your word together, Lord, let it not fall on deaf ears. Lord, don't let us be hearers of the word only, but doers. And Father, I pray that we would, each of us, myself included, that we would carefully examine our own hearts and our own ways of living to see if we are truly following you or if we are setting our hope in earthly things. We pray that you would do all these things for your glorious name. Amen. So for those of you who are new here this morning, my name is Brock Pena. I am the announcement giver and elder here at Flint Hills Bible Church. This has been a church that has blessed me, and I've been here for almost 12 years now, so I love this church, and I've been ministered to through the sermons over the years. But this morning, I want to talk to you about Bruce, okay? So Bruce is a member of the church. He's married. He has three children. He's very involved in the church and also involved in the community. He serves on several local boards like the school board. He coaches Little League, and he's well-regarded in the town, well-respected. Now, election season is upon us, all right? And with election season, Bruce has found himself frustrated, anxious, and the closer that it gets, the angrier he seems to be. He's not thrilled with either candidate of the major parties, but you got to make a decision, right? So he's supporting one of the parties, and the more he looks into it, the more he sees posts and news stories and articles, his low-level anxiety and frustration is only increasing. So he decides, I'm gonna do my part. So he gives to the campaign. He begins to use his social media platforms to post supportive articles for his candidate and negative articles and facts about the other one. He's soon convinced that if his chosen candidate does not win the election, it will be the end of America. The freedoms and rights and opportunities that he enjoys and has enjoyed his entire life, he is worried his children will not get to enjoy those same opportunities. America will be destroyed by the bad policies and the bad politicians if his candidate doesn't win. Now, do you know a Bruce? Are you a Bruce? I want to this morning talk to you from the book of Philippians, chapter 3, if you turn in your Bibles to that book. Because the Word of God does instruct us in these tense times when it's difficult to talk about this particular subject right now in our culture. You bring up politics and people just start to get angry. There's a lot of slander. There's a lot of hatred. And it seems to be ramping up. I don't remember this level of tension that we have around this particular election in previous elections. That just might be recency bias, but it seems like it's getting worse. How would the Word of God instruct us to think about this topic and others? Well, Paul, writing to the church in Philippi, actually addresses a culture that has some similarities to 21st century America. And he gives them a perspective that I think will benefit us today. So let's read our text. It's starting in verse 17. We'll go through the end of the chapter in Philippians. He says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord." So as we consider our text this morning, I want to highlight just three basic points, and we'll have some application points at the end, but the three points that I want to highlight from Paul in his letter to the Philippians here is to adopt Paul's lifestyle, to abandon earthly pursuits, and to anchor your hope in Christ. If Bruce is going to live as a believer in these times where we don't know what's going to happen, it may be bad, some of his worst fears may come true, if we're going to live for Christ in this time, these are the things that we must do. First, we adopt Paul's lifestyle. But before we jump into the text all the way, I do want to give you a little bit of background. So Philippians is a letter that Paul wrote to the church that he planted along with Silas and Timothy about the early 50s AD. And early on, it was not looking good, right? So if you remember when Paul and Silas get to Philippi, they're walking around trying to engage people with the gospel. And there's this girl, slave girl, who has a spirit of divination, and she's just following him for days and giving them kind of this twisted kind of a testimony, affirming that, yeah, these people are from God, but coming from a demon-possessed girl is not exactly the kind of endorsement you want. So after a few days, Paul is just exasperated. He turns around and he casts the spirit out of her. And you might think that everybody was like, whoa, man, we need to listen to Paul. But that is not what happens. His slave or her slave owners become enraged because they made a lot of money by offering her fortune-telling type services to people who would pay money for that. And they realized, oh, that's a big part of our income gone. They incite crowds and they attack Paul and Silas. They arrest them, have them beaten with rods, thrown into prison, and their feet fastened in stocks. Okay, this is not typically how you want your missionary journey to begin. This is not going to make the missionary support letter, probably, when you send it to your churches that are supporting you. Now, why did that happen? Well, part of the argument of these slave owners that they used is, hey, what he's telling, what he's teaching is not right for Roman citizens. And what we find is Philippi was a very proud Roman colony. They were in Greece, but they were like a little Rome. When Rome came in and conquered, they began to copy eagerly the culture of Rome, even the architecture of Rome, and many of their customs. Part of that is worship of Caesar. Caesar was viewed as a deity who brings peace and prosperity. They even called him the savior of the world, benefactor of the world. That's the title that they had. And Philippi was a big cultural monument to Caesar. So into that cultural environment, these Philippians, these citizens of Philippi, no longer viewed themselves as Greek. They viewed themselves as Romans, away from Rome. Okay? And this threat, these slave owners were able to twist this ideology to make it seem like Paul was trying to subvert their citizenship. That was part of why they were punished. Now, that's the cultural environment that Paul and Silas planted the church in Philippi. And then if we fast forward a few years, Paul is in prison, and the Philippians, there's starting to be seeds of disunity and division. There are fears of the persecution that is ramping up. And Paul knows that his beloved church has a special place in his heart. They need some encouragement. So he writes this letter, and he sends it with Epaphroditus. So with that kind of backdrop, let's look at what Paul is telling the Philippians in verse 17. He wants them to adopt his lifestyle. Here's how he says it. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Now, at first glance, that command, and it is a command, he's commanding them, join in imitating me. That seems a little conceited. Like, whoa, Paul, you need to calm down a little bit. You're the example we all need to follow. Well, that's what it might seem like to us. But what Paul is actually doing here is he is giving them a gift. Okay? So let's, for thought experiment. Okay? Everybody knows 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We all know that verse. It's a wonderful verse. We love that verse. Now, it's one thing if I just tell you, okay, do it. Go ahead. Go glorify God and everything, all this stuff. That's wonderful, and that's good, but it is better if then I come alongside you, or you have a brother or sister in Christ who comes alongside you and walks with you through difficult situations in your schooling and studies, at work when you have difficult bosses or employers or employees, different clients that are difficult to work with. How do I love these people? I don't really know how to glorify God, and this person's just being a jerk, right? That can be difficult to do. If you are a parent and your children are wayward, or maybe they're just little and you don't know what to do with them, and you need somebody to come help you think through, how do I glorify God as I'm changing diapers? In my marriage, how do I glorify God when we're having this conflict? Or we're making decisions, when I'm ordering my finances, when I am deciding who I should vote for in the coming election, when I am, and on and on and on we can go, right? There, we need examples to follow. It is helpful to have a model to see. Now, I briefly want to give you a few of the ways that Paul is telling them, hey, here's my example. And this is kind of what he's showing them his example was, because remember, he lived in front of them. He was with them for a period of time. They saw how he behaved, how he interacted with the people. And so he was a living, breathing example of all of these things. But here's just a couple of highlights from the book of Philippians. He says in chapter 1, if you want to turn back a couple of pages, in verse 6, he demonstrates his confidence in the sovereignty of God. He wants them to have that same confidence. He says, chapter 1, verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's his example. He has a confidence in God's sovereign plan and purpose. A few verses later, verses 12 through 14, that confidence that he has in God's sovereignty and in his plan doesn't go away when his circumstances become difficult. Remember, he is writing this from a prison cell, and you shouldn't be thinking of 21st century American prisons when you think of this. This is not good. He's writing from captivity. Verse 12, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become more confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So he's modeling that the sovereignty and the good plan of God is not even when things are just going well, but it's when I'm in prison. Guess what? I'm still confident in the Lord. You can still be confident in our sovereign God. And then thirdly and finally, we see Paul open up in chapter 3, earlier in chapter 3, with his own life, right? He starts to reveal what's truly valuable to him, what motivates him, and why he does what he does. Look at verses 7 through 11 of chapter 3. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. I want to pause here for just a moment. What I have been praying for as I was getting ready and preparing for this sermon is that we would not just hear these verses, because this is a beautiful section of scripture. It's wonderful. And we think, man, Paul is awesome. And then I just go on living my life. As we're going to see, Paul is not just saying, hey, this is what I do, this is what motivates me, this is why I do what I do. He's calling the Philippians, and by extension, us, to do this. And so when you think about, he's saying, I've lost and suffered for the sake of Christ. That's our call. We are to value what he's valuing. We are to esteem highly those things and pursuits that he is pursuing. Continuing on in verse 9, he wants to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's some serious stuff there. When I wake up, if I'm just going to be honest with you for a moment, those are not the things that run through my head as far as what I hope happens today. And I think as we go through this sermon, and by the end, hopefully, we'll all be a little closer and we'll see the importance of valuing what Paul's saying here, because the things of this earth, are they don't even tip the scales as far as the reward of being with Christ and being spent for his glory, for the building of his kingdom. There is no comparison in the losses that you can have here in this temporary life that is going to end, and the gain that Paul is looking forward to. And one final thing we'll bring out. In verses 12 through 14, we see what drives Paul, what he hopes will drive the Philippians. Verse 12 says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what motivates Paul every day. That's what he's calling the Philippians to be motivated by every day. That's what he's calling us to do every day, to be driven by that, to forget the past victories and defeats and strain forward to what lies ahead. His conviction to pursue Christ led to a lot of suffering, right? Shipwrecks, stoning, attempts on his life, plots against him, beatings, imprisonments, and ultimately, his death. He was martyred. But his talk, his preaching of the gospel matched his walk. When you believe something, as Paul did, with deep conviction, it will affect the way you live. It will affect what makes you mad and what scares you. It will affect what you say and how you think. It'll affect the way that you orient your time and what you spend money on. Deep convictions are not deep convictions if it does not work itself out in your life. So, Paul says, pay close attention to my example. Adopt my lifestyle. And he says also that we should pay attention to those who are following his example also. So we have people around us that God has put in our lives to be a pattern. So the question becomes, who is it in your life, if you just think about it for a moment, that practices what they preach? I can think of several examples of men in this church who have shown me a pattern. I'm thinking of a man in his family who really helped me see what it should look like to discipline your children and to have conversations with them. I had no idea. Okay, I was trying to read a book. I didn't know what I was doing. But this man invited me into his home, and he let me ask him all kinds of questions, and he showed me what the pattern of faithful, godly fathering looked like. And he helped me. There's another man who wasn't necessarily invited, but he helped me by smacking me around a little bit. He's not here today, in case you're wondering who that might be. But he did me a great service by calling out my sin, not letting me stay there, beating me up spiritually speaking. And then he trained me. How do you fight sin? How do you walk in a manner worthy of the gospel? I'd read those verses before. I needed to see it. I think of another brother, just going down the list, who really helped me understand what it looks like to take criticism. We studied that together. Read a study on don't be proud, Brock. Be able to take some criticism. There's usually a grain of truth in it, at least. We need these patterns. So, who is it for you? Who are those people that you're watching how they live? You're seeing that their talk matches their walk. They are men and women of integrity who are helping you, modeling for you, walking with you to live faithfully for Christ. By the way, this is one of those things when people say, well, I don't need to go to church. Yes, you do. Where does this happen? Right? The language that Paul uses here, he says, join in imitating me. Now, and what is he saying is, you all join together and imitate me. And also, keep your eyes on those who walk according to our example. This is a communal thing that we need to do together. You can't do this by yourself. And if you say, well, I just need, you know, to read the book of Philippians by myself and as I golf on a Sunday, or as I spend the day out and hunting and doing my own things. And no, that's not how that works. Paul's assuming the people who are hearing his letter read are in the local church. So pay attention. Consider carefully how the people that you're following are living. Does their walk match their talk? So, person with integrity matches up. But does adopting Paul's lifestyle seem possible to you? I mean, if you just take a moment and think, man, Paul seems a little extreme. If that's in your mind, here's what I would like you to think. He is going to convince you that he's not crazy. Two different ways. So he says, follow my example, Two reasons. Number one is because there's enemies who are after earthly things, and that's our second point. We need to abandon earthly pursuits. Look at verses 18 and 19, and we're going to notice how these wayward members, they forsake Christ, and they start pursuing things of earth. Paul says, "For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with mindset on earthly things." Now, this is a warning, okay? So a couple of things. These are people who professed Christ or maybe still profess Christ right now who are falling away. And they're doing it in a way that causes Paul not to be like, "Ugh, they're just going to get what they got coming." He's weeping. He probably has specific men and women in his mind who he loves, who he has preached the gospel to. And it is breaking his heart that they are no longer concerned about heavenly things. They've fallen away. And I also want you to notice that there are many of them. He says, many. They now walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And that is not an exaggeration. So, how could this happen to people who heard the gospel from Paul, who probably saw miracles, who saw wonderful things, probably potentially witnessed him casting the spirit out of the girl? How could these people fall away? Do you think they just decided one day, Jesus, I could take him or leave him, and they just fell away that way? Do you think an apologist for the worship of Caesar was able to convince them intellectually that, it's really better to love and worship Caesar and call him Lord and call him Savior? No, I don't think so. What happened is that they started to walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, that's an interesting phrase. And here's what, there's a lot of room for it. It could include a lot of different types of people. What I think it means is when you think of enemies of the cross, what comes to mind is the cross of Christ, how he took up his cross and he suffered and he was humiliated and he was rejected and he was murdered. There are many, many people who want to profess Christianity and who do not want to suffer. They do not like the way of humiliation, the way of self-denial, of persecution, of suffering. He goes on to describe them. He says their end is destruction. That means there's no coming back. He's saying their end is final destruction. This is eternal destruction that he's speaking of. Another reason why he's weeping as he's recounting it. There's going to be no chance for repentance. It is utter destruction without the possibility of recovery. Their God is their belly. Describes what they are obeying. They're obeying the cravings of their flesh, and this most commonly refers to like sensual pleasures, like sleeping and eating and sexual immorality. There are a host of things, but it also can include the desires for attention and respect and admiration. Anything that the flesh wants and craves. And certainly, a common temptation here is it's all around us. If you just think about some of the catchphrases for some of the big companies, like think about Sprite. What is their phrase? Anybody know? Obey your thirst, right? What about Snickers? Hungry? Why wait? Obey that craving. Burger King, you have it your way. You deserve it. And the message of all of the advertising that we see, you turn on a football game and you see it all over. You deserve this. You need this. This is what you need to be happy. It's everywhere. And it's just playing off these cravings of our flesh, and these people who are falling away are just serving their flesh. Every time they get that itch, they have to scratch it. Every time they have this feeling, they want that thing, they go buy it. They indulge it. This is the way of the flesh. And people who started out strong were now falling away because they were serving their flesh and not the true Savior. Next, we see they glory in their shame. They boast. That's what he's talking about when he says they glory. It's their boasting. They're esteeming highly those things which should bring them shame. They should be ashamed of their actions, of their words, and instead they are proud of them. Social media gives us a lot of examples of this. It can easily become a platform for you to just, not you necessarily, but people in general, they air out all kinds of activities and words and messages that ought to bring shame. And yet, in this social media world, they often bring attention, approval. They're glorying in their shame. One day, when they stand before the Lord, they will not be glorying anymore. Those same things that they are so proud of right now, that we can be so proud of right now, will horrify us when revealed by the King of Kings. And finally, we see that their minds are set on earthly things. They're really just doing the opposite of what John says in 1 John 2:15-17. He says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world, and the world is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." These earthly things are going to burn up. They do not last long. They have an expiration date. Not only that, but they are just rejection of God's rule and authority. So what is, to bring Bruce back into this, he's getting angry and frustrated, anxious, and fearful. What is he valuing? Well, he wants what he has experienced to be continuing, right? Prosperity, peace, order, comfort, opportunities. Those aren't bad things, but they are things that if you set your hope on them, can be taken away like that. If my happiness is tied for the right to fill in the blank, whatever Bruce might be angry at, and somebody takes that right from me, my reaction is going to be anger, rage, fear. But rather than set our hope on things of this earth, Paul tells us that you need to anchor your hope to the Savior. Look at Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. The alternative to those worldly pursuits, the earthly pursuits that we're to avoid, is Jesus Christ. He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So in this last point, we're seeing Paul demonstrate for us, show us why his way of life that we are to adopt, it's not crazy. It's not impossible. Far from it, it's worth it. He gives us a hope that cannot be taken away, no matter how an election goes, no matter what financial circumstances come. Verse 20 says, our citizenship is in heaven. And again, that would have been really clear to the Philippians. Remember, they were Roman citizens out of Rome. They knew, I'm in a foreign land because I'm Roman. Paul says, actually, Philippians, believers, you are heavenly citizens on earth. We are heavenly citizens in a foreign land with different laws and different rules and different values, different customs and traditions. And remember, not only is he saying that you're citizens of heaven, but you also have a Savior. That's a direct comment that they would have immediately connected to Caesar. Caesar is not Savior. He is not Lord. Jesus is. You're a citizen of heaven, and your Savior is there, and he's coming back. Jesus is the true Savior. He's the one that brings true peace and stability. Those are blessings from him. So, by application today, he might say, Christian, you're not an American primarily. You're a citizen of heaven. Your allegiance is to the Savior who is coming back before it goes to your earthly nation. Not that we take the earthly nation for granted. There are some of the good parallels between Rome and America. We get to enjoy a lot of freedoms. We enjoy a lot of blessings that the Lord has bestowed on this land, but this is not our home. And if the thought of America crumbling, falling apart, sends you into such a panic and enrages you so, that is an indication that your hope is here and not in the Lord of heaven, the coming kingdom. Not that it's going to be easy. Okay, I'm not even saying that however this election goes, it's going to be fine. Don't worry about it. I'm not saying that even. I'm just saying where your hope is will help you walk through whatever's coming. We have citizenship in a better kingdom with a real Savior. And also, we have hope of a renewed body. Paul says that when he comes, he's going to transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. He's going to change our weak, frail bodies to be like his that is incorruptible, not susceptible to disease. No longer in pain. They'll be remade perfectly and able to enjoy his kingdom forever. So as you suffer physically in this life, there's going to be an end. When you suffer, know that the Savior is aware of it. When you come to the end of your life, know that the Savior is near. You're almost done with the race. You can bet your life on it. You will stand before him. You'll see him face to face. And it will be so wonderful that the most intense pain and suffering that you can endure on this earth will seem light in comparison to the glory that you'll see. Paul writes about that in Corinthians. So, again, I'll ask that question. Does it seem possible to live like Paul? Again, my prayer is that we would carefully consider our way of life and how we're thinking. And this election is a perfect time to start evaluating how I'm thinking about my citizenship. What are those things that I have attached my hope to? Now, as we close, I do have a few implications here, and these are going to be some things to consider. If you want to talk to me about it later, we can do that. But I want to remind us of just a few things. Number one, the fate of America is not the fate of Christ's church. Okay? If America goes on and prospers, praise the Lord. If it does not, praise the Lord, because Jesus and his church will endure. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus says the very gates of hell cannot prevail against his church. So, put your hope in Christ. The church will continue to thrive even in persecution, even in suffering. In fact, oftentimes the Lord uses those very things to purify his church. Number two, our hope is not anchored to our freedoms. If I lose my freedoms that I've enjoyed to this point, my hope ought not to be shaken. Because my hope is anchored to the coming King. He will see me through to the end. He will use all circumstances for his glory and my good. He will make me like Jesus. He will finish what he started. And we can have joy and confidence in that. Thirdly, a political leader is a terrible savior. Okay? I've sensed, just as I kind of see the coverage in the news, that on one side, it's like we're hoping in one candidate. He's going to make it all right. He's going to do all these things. He's going to restore all of this. Political figures are terrible saviors. On the other side, it's like it may not be a particular person. It's just government will save us. Government is a horrible savior. Yikes. Okay? Government will not bring what they claim it will bring. One person cannot bring all of these things. They cannot bear the weight of your hopes. You're sinful people. They cannot bear that weight. Psalm 146, I'm going to go ahead and turn there and read it to you. This is just a wonderful reminder. Psalm 146, the whole psalm, titled, "Put Not Your Trust in Princes." Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widows and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. Put your hope in God. He's coming back. And when he does, it will be to install himself as king. There will be no election. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There will be no rebels. His victory will be complete. That's where our hope lives. Okay, so at the end of the day, I'm going to vote. I think you should vote. Okay, I'm going to follow the best I can, the issues, see what the candidates are saying. I'm going to vote. I think it's a stewardship. It'd be wise to consider. You need to consider, just like the Lord gives us money and he gives us things and he gives us talents and he wants us to manage those for his glory. I think we have in this unique situation the opportunity to vote. I think we should steward that well. So consider that. But on Sunday, November 10th, no matter how the election goes, we will gather here. We will sing praises to our King who is coming back, who will still be ruling and reigning. And our hope will not be shaken. So we follow the pattern of life given to us by Paul. We are careful to avoid earthly patterns of thinking. And we remind each other over and over again, where's our hope? Our hope is in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for Paul's letter that the Spirit inspired him to write to the Philippians that is ministering to us even today as this tense time in our culture is upon us and as we maybe are wrestling with how we should respond. Lord, help us to recognize when we are putting our hope in people, when we are putting our hope in earthly treasures and earthly customs. Lord, help us to be so heavenly minded that an election cannot shake our confidence in you, that it will not shake our hope in you, because you are coming back, Lord Jesus. You will make all things right. Righteousness will be everywhere. How we long for that day, oh Lord. Please come quickly. We love you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.